This is the second tape in a series by Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
God will not reward any of us because He gave us a wonderful body or a wonderful mind. What hast thou that thou hast not received? The apostle said. We have nothing that we haven't received, but God created our spirit. And then He gives to the spirit, to me, which is my spirit, He gives to me a body which has certain advantages and certain defects, and this includes not merely the physical, but also the intellectual and, to quite an extent, the emotional. And He is interested in what I do with it. He is interested in what use I make of it. Now, the body is sinful. The spirit is sinful. Sin is probably more properly an attribute of the spirit than of the body. The body has certain tendencies. The spirit is sinful until it is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are saved immediately. Our guilt of sin is completely removed. We are in His sight as if we had not sinned. But the cleansing us from sin, the sanctification, is a slow process. And this process continues all through our lives. And the process is one of the Spirit being freed from sin and of the Spirit gaining control over those bodily, emotional, and mental qualities that would lead it toward sin. It is very difficult to make an exact division between the flesh and the spirit. We can often be deceived on this point. But I think it is important that we recognize that this distinction exists. That there is the spirit which is immortal, and there is the flesh which is natural, and the flesh greatly affects the spirit. But that a great deal that we think of as mental or as emotional is just as much a part of the flesh as our physical characteristics. Now I want to go on to number 5, which is a question that I don't know just how to state well. I'm going to call it the relation of mechanistic to spiritual. I was at a young people's camp, a camp for college students a few years ago, and there was a man there who was representing an organization among Christian medical students and had been traveling all over the country in that respect. He was there for the time of the conference, and I found that he had some very difficult problems which he couldn't seem to find the answer to, which were bothering him greatly. And his problem was this. He said, I, as a doctor, do my job right and a person recovers. He said, I make a mistake, I make the wrong diagnosis or give the wrong treatment, and the patient dies. Now he said, how do you put that together with God controlling everything and everything being what the Lord works out? To him, it was an insoluble problem. He does a certain thing, a certain result happens. And yet, the Lord controls things, and the Lord works all things in accordance with His will. How do you fit these together? It was a very difficult problem to him. It was one which made it very difficult for him to hold to his faith. Now, I think it is a matter we have to take on faith. There are these two aspects to life. They are both there. And they are both true. And we believe that what we do makes a difference. We definitely believe that. And yet we believe that a great deal is the result simply of causes, simply of the mechanical facts. God has given us the ability to affect certain things in our lives. Medical science has made tremendous advances and is able to enable many people to live far longer than they would otherwise, many people to carry on effectively in ways they couldn't have a time ago. There's no question of this. There are many children who come into the world who would not have come in 100 years ago because medical science has found ways of overcoming difficulties that would have prevented their being born alive. There's no question of this. And yet, there is no question to the one who believes in the Bible that God controls all things. He works all things together according to his will. He causes all things to work together for good to them that love the Lord. Just how to fit these two things together, as they say, we just can't understand in this life. Many of the mysteries of life we think we explain by giving a title, making a name for it. But the name often doesn't mean we know any more about it than we did before. It simply means we recognize that the thing exists. Now, just where the line is between these two, how the division is to be made, we certainly cannot say. But that both are true, and both are very real, and both are very important in life is certainly a fact. Somebody is born with a tendency toward alcoholism. I've known people who said, I don't dare take a drink of alcohol, of anything, because I know that if I did, I would become an alcoholic. I just have that inheritance from my ancestors. It's just in my system, so I just don't touch it. Other people can drink a little from time to time. It seems to have no effect upon them. And the same is true about gluttony and about many other things. There are mechanistic factors in life, and there also is the divine causation and the divine control, though we cannot say how to fit them together. But we can't explain most of the great mysteries of life. We certainly can't explain the Trinity. We can't explain how it is that this table here, which is made up of molecules and atoms and portions of the atoms that are so far apart that actually the matter in the table does not occupy perhaps 1/500 of the space here, and yet it's solid. Nothing will go through it. I guess we give it a name and think we've explained it, but I don't think anybody really understands why it works that way. But the mechanistic and the spiritual are two factors that we just have to recognize in life. And we have to deal with the mechanistic. We have to use it. We have to recognize it. But there is the spiritual overriding it all. There was a professor from Harvard University who was speaking here in Philadelphia at the Academy of Natural Sciences to a large group of educated people one day. And he said there are people who will, he was talking evolution. He said there are people who will tell you that there's a little demon inside of the hood of an automobile and that's what makes it go. He said if somebody wants to believe that, they can. But he says, I know enough about the explosive force of gasoline and about the power of electricity to make a spark to believe that that's what makes the car go, even though he said, I don't understand much of the inner workings of the automobile. And the people all laughed and seemed to think that he had proof that there was no need to believe in a God who created the universe. But, of course, he hadn't explained the origin of the automobile at all. There had been a mind that had put the things together in the automobile, arranged them in a certain way, and utilized these forces. And he simply ignored that factor, and all these educated people just didn't think of it. But the two factors are true in life, and we have to recognize them both. And the existence of either one doesn't disprove the other. Now, number six, I've called the real nature of the flesh. The real nature of the flesh, what is it? It is very important to us, but it is not us. I am a spirit. God is a spirit, and I am a spirit. But a spirit, where is God? God is not spatial. There is not a place, heaven, where an old man with a crown on his head sits, and that's heaven and God sitting on the throne there. These are figures of speech. God is a spirit, so he is not spatial. God exerts his influence everywhere. He can do what he wants anywhere, but he is not spatially tied. He is able to do things without making use of anything that is spatially tied, though when he chose to do the greatest thing of all, to redeem humanity, the second person of the Trinity assumed a body and became incarnate, took on him human nature, and he worked through a body. That was his instrument. And so the real nature of the flesh is an instrument for the use of the spirit. Our spirit, in a disembodied state, would not have contact with things that are spatial. We would not have the means God has of affecting spatial things. We might affect them to some extent, but it would be very limited. But we have a body through which we can affect them. Now, if I want to go from here to New York, I can start out to walk, and I might have made it in 2 days a few years ago. I don't think I'd be up to that today. But I wouldn't go that way. I get in an automobile, and when I come to a corner, I don't say, now I've got to pull back on my right hand and move forward on my left hand, and I've got to have my foot just ready near the brake so that in case of emergency I can stop it, and I must cease pushing on the gas pedal quite so much. I don't think of any of these things. The automobile has become a part of me for the time being. I think I want to go right, I want to go left, I want to stop, I want to start. It is a part of me. It is my means of getting there. Sometimes people say clothes makes the man. Now that is not true. But we are tremendously affected by our clothes, and the impression we make on others is greatly influenced by our clothes. They are not part of us, but they affect us very greatly. Well, now that is what the flesh is. Only more so. The flesh is the instrument through which we exert power in the spatial world. It is a means by which we have contact with the spatial world. It is a means by which we influence the spatial world, and we in turn are influenced by the spatial world through it. So it is not us, we are the spirit, but for the time we have it, it is a part of us to a greater extent than an automobile is a part of us or clothing is a part of us to a greater extent, but the difference is a difference of degree rather than a difference of kind. Thus, the body is a very important instrument. Now, if you ride a horse and the horse decides to buck and becomes interested in doing things that are contrary to what you want, it can be a great hindrance to you. If a car decides to run off the road or to act up in various ways, it can cause you great difficulty. If the body becomes supreme, it can cause us a great difficulty because the instrument should always be an instrument and a means, not an object to an end. And that is true not only of the physical, it is also true of the emotional and of the intellectual. When I was a young fellow, I used to see people whose great delight in life was playing baseball, others whose great delight in life was gambling, others it was drinking, and various things that delighted various people. Personally, none of those things ever appealed to me a great deal. Some of them would give me joy for a brief, limited time. But if I could have a good book about history or some intellectual subject to work into or something new to learn, I was happy. I enjoy using my mind. But I came to the conclusion while I was still very young that there was simply a difference in my inheritance from that of some other. And the fact that I get my pleasure in intellectual things and they get it in liquor or in baseball or in something else, good or bad, does not make me any better than they. I am simply enjoying the thing that my particular constitution is adapted particularly to. They enjoy the thing that their constitution is adapted to. But any of these things can be used in a sinful way. Any of these things can be used in a wrong way, and if any of these become the goal, become the objective, become the purpose of our life, they thereby become sinful, because the spirit is what is primary, and these are secondary, they're instruments. The Bible says that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian. Your body is a temple, it is a means. Paul says, he'd like to go to be with Christ. He says, not that I would be unclothed, but clothed upon. He would like a better instrument than the instrument that he has. But if this instrument becomes an objective in itself, that becomes sinful. There is nothing sinful in the body per se. There is nothing sinful in the natural tendencies of the body, and there are a number of scriptural verses that make it clear that it is sinful to abuse or misuse the body. But it is right to keep the body from becoming the boss, from becoming supreme over us, and to keep its particular appetites or feelings from becoming major to us. Now that is a lesson that I find hard to learn. And I have never had any craving for alcohol or for many things that some other people do, but I just love chocolate candy. And I used to be able to eat a great deal of it with seemingly no ill effects. But as I get a little older, I find that if I eat a piece of delicious chocolate, I have a tremendous craving for another one before I get it half eaten. And if I eat that, I have a tremendous craving for a third one. But I find that if I eat as much of it as I feel inclined to at any particular time, I'm not nearly as comfortable during the next 24 hours as I would be otherwise. And I have to curb my appetite. Sometimes the easiest way to curb it is not to start at all. I try, but I haven't been very successful yet in learning to use it moderately. But it is merely an example of how the appetites, the feelings, the desires, some of them in the body have become corrupted as a result of sin. Others of them are perfectly natural, but any of them can become a master instead of a servant. And it is the Lord's will, not that the body should be destroyed or injured, but that the body should be kept under. And the body here, the word soma is used almost very parallel to the word sarx, the flesh. They are instruments, or it is an instrument for the purposes of the spirit. And when it becomes the objective of the spirit, it becomes harmful and sinful. Well, that was the real nature of the flesh. Number seven, the proper attitude toward the flesh then is the attitude of keeping it as an instrument. And as such, it is our duty to take care of it. I've heard it said that if a person wishes to be in good health at 90, the best way to do it is to have a complete nervous breakdown in the 20s. The reason for that is that the person who has a breakdown in the 20s, provided it's not too bad, learns to take care of himself and to get the rest he needs and to handle himself in such a way that he will last. While the person who seems to have limitless strength in the 20s and simply goes ahead, very often in the 40s or 50s, dies or becomes a complete invalid. Now the Lord wants us to study these matters and to learn how we can use the body and mind that he has given us for his purposes, for his glory. And it is sinful to throw it all away at once. It's like the horse that the man taught how to get along without eating, and just when he had it well trained and used to get along without eating, the horse died on him. He wants us to learn to use the instrument that he has given us. It is not a bad thing, it is a good thing, but it becomes a bad thing if it becomes a master. Now, you might say that at this point we could consider that we have covered all that our first title required. But there are other things related to this that I think are very important. And I'm going to speak briefly of number eight, the origin of spirits. The origin of the spirit. The spirit comes from God, and I am very convinced that the spirit is a direct creation of God, and that God creates the spirit when and as he chooses. There have been those who thought all the spirits were created at one time. We have no proof of that, neither do we have any proof that they are created all at different times. It's one of the many things God has not told us. But I do believe that God has created our spirit. Now, how he made our bodies is a different problem. And he puts the spirit into the body. The scripture says that he assigns to each spirit a body as it pleases him. And so the one to whom God assigns a wonderful body with great physical and mental prowess and not much tendency toward that which is very harmful, we may say it's fortunate. But God has his purposes and his reasons. And the one to whom God assigns a body that seems to human beings to be inferior, or a mind that seems to them to be inferior, God may have a purpose in the development of that spirit that we do not know. But God has a purpose in it. Now, there are those who hold an idea they call traducianism, which, if I understand it correctly, is that spirits are brought into being the same way bodies are. And I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that the spirit is a direct creation of God, and that God gives the spirit, or assigns to the spirit, such body as he chooses. That this is part of the definite spiritual activity of God, and nothing that can be affected by the mechanistic activity of human beings. Now, this I feel very strongly on, so strongly I would tend to say I believe. But if you're going to restrict the word belief to what you know because God teaches it, it shouldn't go quite that strong. But it is much stronger to me than when I say that I believe that a certain thing happened last year in January rather than in February. Well, so much for the origin of spirits. Then, number 9, the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to fulfill the will of God, certainly. But why did God create us? And why does God put us here? You know the story of the talents, how the man went away and he gave his men each certain talents and they were to develop them. And then those who doubled the talents he gave them were rewarded, but the one who merely kept it was condemned. God gave them the talents to use. And God has given us a body to use and a spirit to develop. And the passage in Galatians with which we started told us what is the fruit of the Spirit. And God has put us here in order to develop the fruit that he wants us to have. Now, of course, we are all sinners and we need to be saved, and we can develop no fruit that is worth anything until we have taken Christ as Savior and been born again into his kingdom and have received justification. But the sanctification that he gives us is a gradual process. And this gradual process, it is his desire, should continue all through our lives. I heard a man say once, "Why does God not take us to heaven as soon as we are saved?" Well, he said, he leaves us here so that we can witness to others. I believe there's a large element of truth in that, that God leaves us here after we are saved in order to witness to others and to be his instrument in leading others to be saved. But I don't think it stops at that. I think that we are here to lead others to be saved and also to show others how they can grow in the Christian life and to help others spiritually. But a very great part of God's purpose for each of us, certainly, is not simply the work we do here, but the development we have here. He leaves us here in order to develop us as he desires us to develop. I've often had people say, "Well, now you say this man's a Christian. Look at this other man that professes nothing, and he's a far nicer fellow with a finer character and a more gracious manner. Better, it seems to me, better in every way." And I've always said, it isn't a matter of where you are, but what direction you're moving in. You show me the real Christian today, and 10 years from today, he'll be a better man. and you show me the man who has inherited very lovely moral character from his upbringing by Christians, but have never adopted Christian beliefs himself, has in fact scorned them, and 10 years from now you'll find his moral standards have slipped in many ways, and that in many ways he is a less fine character than he was today. It is the direction we're moving in. Justification, of course, is of primary importance, but the one who is justified is always being sanctified. Not steadily, it is a process which goes in fits and starts. It is a process which we have to work at and in which God works. But it is the developing of the fruits of the Spirit for which he has created us. He has created us in order to live with him through all eternity. And he desires that there develop in us these fruits of the Spirit. And they are named here in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And whether God has given us a strong body or a weak one, whether he's given us an able mind or a slow mind, these qualities can be developed. And he desires this fruit, and he gives each of us, he assigns each of us to such a body as he chooses for his own purposes. And so the purpose of life is that we may serve him here in representing him to others, but the purpose of creation altogether is that we may have fellowship with him through all eternity. And for that purpose, it is his desire to prepare us. Now there is a statement in many creeds which says that at death we are immediately made perfect in holiness. And I have searched the scripture and been unable to find any evidence for such a statement. The nearest I could find to it was a statement in Charles Hodge that it is wonderful the bliss of those who are saved, and therefore we must be perfect in holiness. Well, I don't think that proves it. I incline to think that in the intermediate state that God has a purpose for our good, that we don't simply stand around strumming harps, but that we are proceeding to develop, that he has purposes for us. Now we were speaking about the purpose of life, and someone very kindly pointed out to me how this is summarized in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we have the man who tried every sort of human pleasure and human accomplishment and found that by themselves they did not give lasting satisfaction. And then he says at the end, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God certainly has created us in order that we might have fellowship with him through all eternity. And he wants us to fear him and keep his commandments, and he wants to develop in us that character that he desires, the fruits of the Spirit, which he did not choose to produce instantaneously, but chose rather to develop over a period of time. And he has put us here in order to cleanse us from sin and in order to enable us to develop these fruits. And some who seem to accomplish a great deal for the Lord actually seem to develop very little of these fruits. And God may make use of them, but certainly they deserve no credit for it. And they deserve little credit for it. He can make the wrath of wicked men to praise him. But others may struggle a lifetime to serve him and seem to accomplish very little. But God sees what they accomplish, and it may be much more than they realize. But he is primarily interested, as far as we ourselves are concerned, in our developing these fruits of the Spirit. And certainly that is the purpose of life. Now, when I first read this, I would imagine that someone knowing the Greek immediately said, now look at this verse you started with, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The word Spirit is capitalized here, and it certainly means the Holy Spirit and not an individual human spirit. And I think that is true. These fruits are produced in our spirit by the Holy Spirit. And the flesh resists the efforts of the Holy Spirit, resists the activity of the Holy Spirit. Because the flesh is sinful, and our own spirit, to quite an extent, resists the effort of the Holy Spirit. Most words are capable of several meanings. I don't think there's any language quite as bad as, in this regard as English. I'm often shocked with the way one English word will have two meanings so utterly distinct from one another. I'm finding more of them every day, it seems like. I was just thinking this morning about that man who was born in Florence, Italy, named Amerigo Vespucius, and he made a trip to South America a few years after Columbus discovered America. I don't think, as far as I know, he's ever near North America. But after, he wrote a nice book on the subject, so the whole continent was named after him. And we call it America, and most of us know very little about America's Vespucius. But I went into a store in Berlin one time, and I happened to mention I was from America, and they said, "Oh, you're from America, are you? Well, there was a man just in here from America. You probably know him." "Well," I said, "I might." I said, "Do you remember what town he came from?" "Why, sure, it was Rio de Janeiro." Well, at that time I had never been in Rio de Janeiro, so I could immediately assure them that I had not met the individual concerned. But the word America today means the whole of part of the world, about half the world. And at the same time, we use the word America for one particular country. A friend of mine who was a missionary in Chile came into this country with a very fine man, a Chilean, who came with him. And when they came to enter the country here, there was a place that said, "Americans here, others there." And this man was tremendously indignant. He said, "I'm just as American as anyone could be." In fact, he was more American, because America's Vespucius, I don't think, ever came to North America. But he did go to South America. But we use the word American in both senses. And it can be very confusing. But in most contexts, we know pretty well what it means. Now this word, pneuma, well, previous to the translation of the Bible into Greek, of the Old Testament into Greek, the common word for love was eros. There was a very seldom used word, agape. And when the Jews translated the Septuagint, when they came to the Hebrew word ahava, which means love, and they thought of God's character of love and the kind of love he wants us to show, and they thought of how so much of Greek mythology and literature had a very degrading idea of love, they couldn't bear to use the word eros. And it never occurs in the Bible at all, if I remember correctly. If it does, hardly ever. But they used this rare word, agape, and that became our biblical word for love, to get rid of those connotations which connected with the common Greek word for love. Now, something somewhat similar happened here. There was a word, psuche, which was used in Greek ordinarily. The person dies, but his psuche continues. And that was the common word in Greek, was the psuche. But in the Bible, a rare word in Greek, occasionally used to describe man's spirit, the word pneuma, became the common word for the spirit of man in the Bible. The word psuche, which is translated soul about half the times in the Bible and life about half the times in the Bible, and then where it speaks about the natural man and the spiritual man, they use psuche for the natural man, and this word pneuma for the spiritual man. So the Greek word almost reversed its meaning in some of the uses in the Bible. But the word pneuma is translated spirit in the King James Version about half the times with a small letter, meaning the human spirit, about half the times with a capital letter, where the translators thought it refers to the Holy Spirit, and once they translated it, wind. The word, of course, comes from the pneo, to breathe or to blow,
And just one case, they translated wind, and I'm quite sure in that case it should be spirit. But, of course, it could be wind. But it's strange how in our language we use the word soul, which is commonly the translation of suche. We use it commonly to represent what pneuma, which is ordinarily translated spirit, means in the Bible. It's peculiar the way these words get mixed up and twisted around. But the idea, I think, is fairly clear. The tenth point I want to stress greatly is the limits of our knowledge. That there are matters that we can learn with absolute certainty from the Bible. There's no other way to truly know anything except as God has revealed it to us. But in the nature of language, in the nature of human words, in the fact that he gave us a volume of this size rather than something made of books with small print enough to fill this whole room, why, there are many, many things on which he has not revealed the truth to us. People go to the Bible, they say, is it this way or is it that way? And they say, well, it looks somewhat this way, but a little more this way, so this must be the truth. And I feel we should go to the Bible and say, does the Bible say this? Does it say that? Or does it not give us information on this particular subject? Or at least does it not give us information on this subject in such a way that I can, with my present amount of Bible study, really be certain on it? And I feel it is very, very important that we remember and keep in mind the limits of our knowledge and not go beyond. Paul said that if this earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, be dissolved, we have in heaven an eternal dwelling, a house not made with hands. This flesh is a temporary dwelling. It is a marvelous thing that God has given us. I don't think many of us realize how wonderful is the physical structure that he has made available to us. I figured up once, a few years ago, I may misremember the exact figures, the cells from one human body. And every one of these body cells, that's not counting blood and the moving things, but of these body cells, every one of these has within it the chromosome representing all the qualities of that entire human body. Now, it just staggers the imagination to think of it, the tremendous complexity of the human body. Some of the things that seem to us the most simple and common and everyday are among the most complex things there are. I say, I see this room. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it's a perfectly simple concept to it, isn't it? I see this room. Chances are there are many things in the room I don't even notice. There's much that I haven't really seen. Some people have a photographic memory that would remember a tremendous lot that I don't notice. But physiologically, as I understand it, to see this room means that certain wavelengths strike against my eyes and they are focused in a certain way. And so there is a picture formed in the back of this eye and a picture formed in the back of this eye. But I can't tell you what picture's in one eye and what picture's in the other. I have no idea unless I shut one of them. In fact, I see a picture in the dimensions. I see someone, and it's perfectly obvious to me something else is much further behind. I see it in the three dimensions. But there are two pictures on the back, a picture on the back of each eye, which is not in three dimensions. The picture's flat. But I see it in three dimensions. Now, where is the picture in the three dimensions, which I think I see? Where is it? Well, as I understand it, from each eye there come two nerves. And from the right side of each eye, a nerve goes to the left side of the brain. And from the left side of each eye, a nerve goes to the right side of the brain. And so the information from the left side of both eyes is combined in the right side of the brain so as to make a three-dimensional picture of half of what I see. And the information from the right side of each eye is combined at a certain point in the left side of the brain so as to make a three-dimensional picture of what's on the left side of what I see. And yet these two pictures so combine to me that I don't see any dividing place between them. I imagine I just see this room. It's the human body is indescribably complex, complicated. And what has been learned about it in the last century is many times what was known before, but probably a tiny fracture of what God has put into it. And in this body, there are these billions of cells, every one of them having all these chromosomes, and every one of them has a complex structure. It's almost a world in itself, with the complicated structure of which more is being learned all the time, and there is still a tremendous amount we don't know. Well, when you think of all that, to take a body that has all that in it and just lay it down there and bury it in the ground seems almost sacrilegious. It seems terrible. And yet there are these billions of them which have been used through the ages and laid aside and gone to nothing. And God has provided all this tremendous thing for his purposes, for us. And it can become a marvelous instrument for good, or it can be a terrible thing if it becomes the boss. And it is not bad, it's not evil, but it becomes evil if it becomes the boss. And the spirit is sinful, and the body can lead the spirit into sin. And so it is perhaps not a mistranslation to speak of the sinful nature if we truly know what it means, but we certainly must combine it to some extent with the flesh, with this instrument which God has given us. And so when we think of what's going to happen to our spirit after we leave this earth, I personally find it impossible to say that the statement we find in certain creeds that we are immediately made perfect in holiness. I know no biblical basis for it. God has developed the fruits of the Spirit within us in this life. Now, of course, there are those who think that we sleep until the resurrection. And Calvin wrote his first theological work was to disprove soul sleep. We believe that we are conscious, our spirits are conscious between death and the time of the return of Christ. We believe they're conscious, but I don't think they just sit around strumming harps and singing songs. I incline strongly, but this is a model, it is a guess, it is not a provable thing, but I incline to think that it is reasonable that God has marvelous purposes for his own beyond this life, that he has marvelous purposes that none of our time will be wasted, that we may sit around for time, we may spend time simply in singing songs of praise, but that he has use for us and purposes for us on through eternity. And he has not revealed to us what those purposes are, but that he works all to get things together to good for those who love him, and that he has formed us for his good purposes, and that he desires us to learn to combine the mechanistic and the spiritual so as to accomplish his purposes, seems to me to be a reasonable inference from the biblical teaching on these points.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.